Please turn with me to Psalm 48. As you're well aware at this point, Pastor Stephen is out of town, and he'll return next week and pick up the series on a gospel-centered life. But today we'll be in Psalm 48. I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 14. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. May we feast now on Christ presented in the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This psalm makes no sense. It rejoices in a city, Jerusalem, also called Mount Zion, as if it is the most beautiful city in the world, and one that is utterly impregnable. Here's the problem. This just isn't true. Jerusalem, even at Israel's peak, wasn't a Mecca like other cities were. More than that, it was utterly and completely, devastatingly destroyed by the Babylonians around 587 BC. This psalm makes no sense. So why is it in God's word? Great stories take time to develop. They are laced with complexities and intrigue. They balance a multitude of characters, desires, hopes, and fears. And in the best stories, sometimes you can't even make sense of anything, at least not completely, until the very end. It isn't until the last piece of information falls into place that it all clicks. And once you have that key, once you know that secret that unlocks all the other aspects of the story, it only gets better. It's in light of the final revelation that you begin to realize certain characters or events once perceived one way are actually another. Now you have to rewatch the movie or reread the book and see all the little clues that you missed along the way. a masterfully woven story can be replayed over and over and over and over. God is the best storyteller. And God's story of redemption, the story that we have in our Bible and that we live even now, is the greatest masterpiece of all time. But here's the catch. We already know the end. We have the key, the final revelation. It's Jesus Christ. So now we need to go back through the story, back over what we've been told, and see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. When we do this, when we approach Psalm 48 in light of Christ, it all makes sense. We see that this isn't a psalm simply about a geographical city called Jerusalem, but about God's people. We see that because God dwells among us, we are transformed by his presence. Because God dwells among us, we are transformed by his presence. Now, in order to see this, you'll have to understand the first point being made in this text. This first point is foundational. So pay attention. Here it is. God uniquely dwells in the midst of the church, his covenant assembly. Again, God uniquely dwells in the midst of his church, his covenant assembly. The language throughout this psalm goes beyond face value. It plumbs the depths of Israel's redemptive history, pulling on imagery woven throughout Scripture. Look at verse 1 again. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. What does this mean? What is his holy mountain? To understand the significance of this verse, you need to trace the thread. Trace it back to Exodus 19, to another holy mountain, Mount Sinai. There we read of how God gathered Israel. He assembled them. That's the language used. They were a covenant assembly before God. And as they assembled there, the chapter goes on to relate how God revealed himself in cloud and smoke and fire. He descended on Mount Sinai, his holy mountain, and came to be with his people. Notice the key details. God assembles his people, then he descends to be with them. But the people didn't stay there, and neither did God. God commanded his covenant assembly to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, a place for his glory to dwell in their midst. Listen to Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35, as it describes this finished tabernacle. Then the cloud, that's God, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Again, we see Israel assembled and God descending to be among them. Well, let's keep following this thread, keep pulling on it. From the wilderness, God journeyed with his people into the promised land. And if we fast forward about 550 years to 1 Kings 8, which we read earlier, we read this. And just as context, by now Israel has entered into the promised land and they've conquered Jerusalem, and Solomon has constructed a temple. And this temple is a larger, grander version of the tabernacle. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember what we read earlier? All of Israel gathers. The covenant assembly of God is present in God's city for the dedication of the temple. Listen to this again. We should expect this. This is verses 10 and 11. When the priest came out of the holy place, it's the very heart of the temple, a cloud, we've seen that cloud before, filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, There is something special about Jerusalem. It is God's city, the city of the great king. That's God. This is his holy mountain. This is a place where God is present among his people, where his glory has settled, where it is on display in their midst. This is why verse 2 declares that this place is beautiful in elevation. That is the joy of all the earth, because God is uniquely present here. It's God's presence that brings beauty and joy. The second half of verse 2 makes this clear. The phrase Mount Zion in the far north isn't describing geographical Jerusalem. It wasn't in the far north. This language is God language. Far north, high, heavenly realm. This is God's residence, and yet it is here among his people. Which is exactly what verse 3 says. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. This place, Jerusalem, is not unique because of the people or location. It is unique because God is present in Jerusalem. God has made himself known here. It is here that God uniquely dwells in the midst of his church, his covenant assembly. Now, why do I say God uniquely dwells in the midst of his church? Isn't this psalm about God's city, Jerusalem? Isn't it about Mount Zion and the Israelites? Well, yes and no. Don't forget the key. Don't forget that final revelation. Don't forget Christ. He transforms this psalm. He shows the deeper, truer meaning of this psalm. You must understand that all these realities of God's presence with his people in the Old Testament find their grand fulfillment in Christ with his people, his church. You are the new covenant assembly. That's what the word church means. It is the translation of the Hebrew word for assembly, which is used to mark the people of God all throughout Scripture. The very name church pictures us gathered before God in his presence. But how can this be? How is it that God's presence could dwell among us? I thought God's dwelled in temples. It's because of Christ. John 1:14. And the Word, that's Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word for tabernacled. Christ tabernacled in our midst, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion is where God's people assembled to be in God's presence. But now through the Spirit, Christ dwells in us. This is why Peter, in his epistle, uses temple language speaking of believers. Listen to this, 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, talking to the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That is to say, you all, this is plural, not singular, you together are the living stones of the spiritual house, the temple. It's like we read earlier in Ephesians 2. In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Wellspring, church, covenant assembly of God. When we come together to worship God, we expect to be in his presence. just like when the great glory cloud descended on the temple, filling it, so too Christ dwells among us. His glory fills us. His presence takes what would otherwise be mundane songs in a mundane building with mundane people, let's be honest, and makes it beautiful. The joy of all the earth. There is something grand, something magnificent that takes place here among the church because God dwells here in us. We are being built into the new Jerusalem, not individually, but corporately. Yes, God dwells in each of his individual people, but that does not erase their corporate bond. Each brick belongs to the building. Each brick is needed for the building. You want to find God? You want to experience God, his presence, his power, his glory? Don't stay out there. Don't make church just a social club that competes with work or vacation or so-called rest. Instead, as Paul describes in Ephesians 1, come to the body. Come to where Christ is head, where Christ's presence is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is to say, all of Christ fills all his people in all they could ever need. Well, so much more could be said about these first three verses in Psalm 48 and what it's picturing for us, but I don't want to miss the implications of what it means for God to dwell among us. You see, wherever God dwells, transformation takes place, a filling takes place. Listen to this second point from verses 4 through 8. Because God dwells among us, defeat is transformed into victory. Because God dwells among us, defeat is transformed into victory. The end of verse 3 refers to the city, and we know that's us now, as the place where God has made himself known as a fortress. But look at how these next five verses describe this reality. Verse 4 tells of kings gathering against God's people. We're not exactly sure what historic event the psalmist is referring to, and frankly, it doesn't really matter. The fact is that kings gather against the church, that the world assaults the church. This was true then, and it's true now. Yet look at what happens to these would-be conquerors. Verse 5 says that as soon as they see that God truly dwells among his people, they take flight. Verse 6 pictures their terror coming on like the sudden onset of a woman's labor pains. Their terror comes without warning, and the anguish incapacitates the whole body. But the labor pains don't lead to life. No birth comes from this terror. Instead, the kings are destroyed. They're wiped out. Verse 7 describes the destruction. It says this, "By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish." There's a lot of imagery going on here. In the Bible, the east wind often depicts God's action. God moves from the east. Think of the Exodus story. It was by the east wind that God sent the locust plague upon the Egyptians. It is by the east wind that God parts the Red Sea. And now, this verse says that the east wind shatters the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish, a powerful city known for its mighty vessels that dominated the sea. What is being pictured in this verse is God's utterly divine, utterly sovereign, utterly just, an utterly sure hand of protection. Kings may gather. Defeat may seem inevitable. But then God acts to protect his city, his people, his church. Verse 8 says as much. Look at what the psalmist writes. As we have heard, so we have seen. This is a beautiful truth. What is heard is what is seen. God fulfills his promises. For those in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, that's you, God's promises of protection are sure. Because God dwells among us, defeat is transformed into victory. We are a limited people. When faced with difficulties, we act in limited ways. When life gives us lemons, we do our best to make lemonade. We do our best to find the silver lining, to roll with the punches, to play with the cards we've been dealt. If we can't change the wind, we'll adjust the sails. God, though, is not limited. He is infinite in all things. When God is present, what is truly defeat is totally and completely changed into victory. Church, kings still assemble to tear you down. God's people are still persecuted here and throughout the world. False accusations, unjust laws, and malice often beat at the door, threatening to break through, threatening to shatter the peace of your home. And sadly, the enemy isn't only on the outside of the church, but sometimes on the inside. The beauty and the joy that should fill this place is snuffed out by the hands of those claiming to be Christ's stewards. Whether it be kings on the outside or wolves on the inside, when we survey our seeming defeat and the damage that has been done, the sorrowful lament of Lamentations 2, which is referencing Psalm 48, rings in our head. Is this the city called perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Our grief and our trials seemingly draw a veil over the light of God's presence, threatening to block it out. How can we understand the promises of this text considering our experiences? Well, certainly one way is to see these promises within the proper perspective. It's the perspective of this psalm, the triumphant end. You need to remember that victory is not dependent on your immediate situation. It is not dependent on our experiences of the here and now. Your victory is eternal. It is spiritual. It transcends earthly existence and time and space. Your victory is bound up in Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. It looks towards that new creation where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow, to a place to which an even greater degree we will experience what we experience now, which is we will dwell with God for all eternity. But, and this is important, but I also want you to see your victory happening now. Because Christ dwells with us now. He is present now. He has tabernacled among us now. The Spirit fills us now. You are filled with the Spirit. God is among us now. And because of this, like verse 8 says, what we have heard, we have seen. This text invites us to recall God's victory, but not simply in eternity or throughout history. It invites us to recall God's victory seen in his transforming work now. When I look around this room, I see this work. I see many who suffer from terrible, life-altering, and even terminal diseases. I look around and I see those who have experienced shattered relationships, abusive relationships, broken marriages, those estranged from family and friends. I look around and I see people who are deeply wounded, seemingly marred by the brokenness of this world, by the brokenness of their own sin, and by the brokenness of sin in others, even by those in the church itself. But, and this is the key, you know what else I see? I see Christ present, and Christ transforming defeat into victory. I see faith being strengthened day by day. Those who haven't lost hope but are being preserved. Those whose bodies, though wasting away outwardly, are being renewed from the inside. Those whose momentary afflictions are preparing them for an eternal weight of glory. Church, I see those whose trials have not destroyed them, but enable them to taste the sweetness of the gospel more clearly, to cling to Christ more dearly, all right now. Wellspring, if God can take the greatest evil in history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, and transform it into the greatest victory over sin, death, and Satan, what will he not do for your situation? What we have heard, we have seen, and will see. Christ will build his church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We should rejoice in this truth. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. These glorious truths turn him to praising God. This is point three. Because God dwells among us, fear is transformed to praise. Because God dwells among us, fear is transformed into praise. Listen again to verses 9 through 11. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. When defeat is transformed into victory, fear is transformed into praise. Verse 9 tells of how God's people can't help but think about his steadfast love. They can't help but bask in the security of his covenant love. Pay attention, though. Where do they do this? Where do they celebrate? They don't do this at home or in private. God's redemption is too grand. It's too great. It's too marvelous. They must come together. They must assemble. They must come into the temple, into his presence, to sing God's praises. Verse 10 declares that these praises grow out over the whole earth. And look at what is said about God as they praise him. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. That is to say, all that God does, all that he touches with his hand, all his works, his transformation, is righteous. It is good. As one commentator put it, we need never fear that God will act out of character, as there is a delightful harmony in the divine nature, so there is a glorious consistency and the divine conduct. Because God is righteous and faithful and good, all his actions are righteous and faithful and good. And so verse 11 calls all the people to rejoice, not just those living in Jerusalem, but all the surrounding towns, all the daughters of Judah, the villages filled with God's people. It calls upon them to rejoice in transformation brought about by God's presence, to praise his holy name. Because God dwells among us, fear is transformed into praise. The application here isn't that hard to figure out. It's this. A redeemed people are a singing people. A redeemed people come filled, brimming, overflowing with praise for all God has done. This raises a question, though. What if you don't feel like praising God? Well, first, don't mistake praise for being happy. Praise is not a feeling of happiness. It might be accompanied by it, but not always. Sometimes our deepest praise comes on our knees, when we are seemingly crushed, when tears are our closest companion. But even then, in that moment of sorrow, we turn to God and we call upon him, remembering who he is. And so we cling to Christ, adoring him as our gracious Savior and Redeemer. Second, though, if you don't feel like praising God, you may need to ask yourself if you really know God. Do you really know what it means to have defeat transformed into victory, and therefore fear transformed into praise? If you have not cried out in utter dependence on Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, then you have no reason to praise him. If anything, you do fear him as judge. And this is right. But maybe, just maybe, if you're having trouble praising God, it's because you haven't taken time to truly contemplate what he has done. Maybe you just haven't inspected the beauty brought about by his glorious presence. And I say this because it's exactly what the psalmist instructs us to do in the rest of the verses. These final verses are a command to look around and to see what God has done. To see that because God dwells among us, ugliness is transformed into beauty. Because God dwells among us, ugliness is transformed into beauty. Listen again to these five commands here, starting in verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. What's the psalmist commanding us to do? Recall the context. They had been assailed by kings, but the attack was rebuffed. Now the psalm marvels at how God's presence has transformed the city. Have you walked about this place? Have you seen how many towers there are? How high they are? How strong they are? Have you been on the ramparts? These walls stopped entire armies in their tracks. Why, though? Why inspect Jerusalem? Look at the end of verse 13. So that you may tell the next generation that this is God. But pay attention. This is not just any God. This is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Those that see the beauty wrought by God's presence, they bubble up. They overflow with praise. They can't help but tell the next generation, have you seen what God has done? Have you seen what he has made this city into? The work of a craftsman or artist always directs praise back to the Creator. Think about it. What's the first thing you ask when you see some incredible work of art, a true masterpiece? Who did this? The church, you, Wellspring, God's covenant assembly, His dwelling place, are God's masterpiece. You are His work of art. He is taking something that was once ugly and transforming it into something beautiful. You, beloved, are the new Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So just for a minute, let's look around. Let's number the towers. Let's go through the citadels. Have you seen our older saints? Have you talked with them? You want to know what it means to love God and trust Him in the midst of severe trials, in the midst of parenting woes and marital strife and wayward children, deaths of loved ones, poverty, riches, failing health, good times and bad? Talk with them. I promise you, like the psalmist, I have no doubt that when you walk about Zion, you'll be blown away at what God's transforming presence has done. You'll find faith so big it makes you laugh, and wisdom so profound that all you want to do is sit and listen. Have you seen our middle-aged saints? And I'll let you figure out the bounds of middle age. Have you seen how they welcome with open arms? How Christ has stirred in them hospitality and generosity that is not natural? How they pour out their precious time volunteering in nursery and making meals and caring for the building? Have you seen the moms that pray together for their children each month? Or the women that meet week after week to study God's word with one another? This is a work of the Spirit. This is a work of God's presence. This is beautiful. Have you seen the children? The ones that God has given us, the ones that He calls His own? Tell them. Tell them about our God. You see, we don't marvel at the church just so that we can crown the church with glory. We marvel at her because it makes us marvel at the craftsman, at our God. As one theologian wrote, whatever dignity or excellence shines forth in the church, it is but a means of presenting God to our view, that we may magnify and praise Him in His gifts. This work, this transforming of what was once ugly into something beautiful, this is God. This is our God. He is faithful. His covenant love never ceases. His faithfulness never ends, and His presence will never leave us. As the end of this psalm says, He is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Or as some translations have it, He will guide us even to death. That is to say, He is our shepherd. He will never leave us. Even in death, He is not gone. But as Revelation 21 teaches, bringing us home to an even greater place, to a city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Church, because God dwells among us, we are transformed by His presence. He is truly here among us. In you individually, yes, but in an even greater sense, He is here as we gather together as the covenant assembly. His presence is transforming us. It's turning defeat into victory, and fear into praise, and ugliness into beauty. This is your God. This is our God. Let's praise him. Let's tell of him from generation to generation, for there is none other like him. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Almighty God, it is true that heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of the Lord will not pass away. Every word of God proves true. You are a shield to those who take refuge. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so we believe that the words that you have spoken to us are spirit and life. We ask then that your word dwell richly in us. May the Spirit of Christ dwell in us, filling us to all fullness. And may we, in turn, abide in Christ forever and ever. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen.